Thank you, Kevin. You can take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is a good place to be. And as I was listening to you singing, I thought, you know, if my heart is weary, if my heart is worn, this would be a place where I would come and I would say, just sing. I just want to sit in the midst of it and let these precious words wash over my soul and encourage me and strengthen me. And I know sometimes it's when you're hurting or you're in pain or life is hard in someone else's life and it's affecting yours, it's easy to go into some kind of reclusive mode to hide away. But this is where you need to be. You need to be with God's people. You need people, God's people, to tell truth to you, speak truth to you, remind you of who God is. So thank you for that. Thank you for coming and singing. I want to encourage you to come tonight at 6 o'clock. We'll have our evening service. And we have something a little different tonight. Pete and Sue Savage have been coming to church here for several months. And Pete has an amazing testimony, what God has done in his life. And I know that it is a miracle whenever somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, because it's pulling them away from Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom. And so every testimony is a miracle. But sometimes people come to Christ kicking and screaming. And so I want you to come tonight and hear Pete's testimony. It's really Pete and Sue's testimony. It's really God's testimony. But to hear his testimony tonight, because it will encourage you. There are several different areas, and I don't mean to steal his thunder at all, but if you are struggling with alcohol, or if you have ever struggled with alcohol, or if that's something you deal with, you need to come tonight, and you need to hear how God has delivered Pete, how he's worked in his life to pull him away from that. If you are a wife of a husband who does not know Christ or who's not living for Christ, and yet you are praying faithfully for him, you need to come tonight. Because for many years, Pete was prayed for by Sue, faithfully, and by a church family as well, prayed for him. He is here today because of God's mercy, because people have prayed over him. So if you're having a hard time believing that God's hearing your prayers, wife, come tonight and be reminded God's hearing your prayers. And he'll work through them. And thirdly, you know, I'm still in a lot of Pete's testimony here tonight. it's just incredible. Thirdly, if you want to hear, I was thinking, how else do I describe it other than a miracle in how God has saved his life? There are several times when God has saved his life, and I know some of you have related to me experiences like that where God has saved your life. Roy Mills has told me several times where God saved his life. But Pete will show you something tonight. And I don't know how else to say it, but that God saved his life. And God saved it for a reason. And you come tonight and you will see something and you'll just have to say, wow. Wow. And you'll say, yes, God spared this man. God spared this man. So come tonight and hear his testimony and just be encouraged. I love it because it just reminds me God is still powerful. God still works. And maybe you have people that you're praying for that you wonder, will they ever come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Or maybe they've confessed Christ, but they're not walking for Christ. Will they ever walk for Christ? Will they ever live for Christ? Well, come tonight. Hear what God has done and let your faith be encouraged. We're in Romans chapter 9, and we've started this chapter. We've walked into here really. What Paul is doing here in 9 is he's validifying the truth of God. Does God keep his promises? Romans 8 is amazing. What God says, what Paul says about what God does for us in Romans chapter 8 is amazing. Amazing promises. But when we get to chapter 9, we come to the issue of the Israelites, the Jews. Has God continued to keep his promises? Because you look back in the Old Testament and there's these people by the name of the Israelites. And God made some amazing promises to them. But what happened to those promises? Have they fallen by the wayside? Does God keep his word? So Paul is helping us in Romans 9 through 11 to understand how God works, understand the promises of God. And last week we understood from verses 6 through 13 that all of the promises that God gave to Abraham were not intended for all of Abraham's biological line. There are sons that came from Abraham that the promises were not for. And so you have his sons, you have Ishmael and Isaac. And someone looks at Ishmael and says, well, the promises that God gave to Abraham, they weren't fulfilled in Ishmael. And then they say, well, see, God doesn't keep his promises. The word of God has fallen to the ground. And what Paul tells us is he says, those promises weren't meant for Ishmael. And then he did the same thing with Jacob and Esau. And did the promises, were they fulfilled in Esau? No, because the promises weren't meant for Esau. They were meant for Jacob. And that really helped us to begin to understand. Well, does God keep his promises? Yes. But you have to understand and realize where the promises are, who they're for. You can't just pull promises out of the word of God and say, hey, I'm going to claim this promise and God's going to do it for me. Well, wait a minute. That promise might not be for you. Do you know that? We're so conceited sometimes. Do you know that not everything in the Bible was written to you? And I understand it's all applicable. It teaches us about who God is. But there are some things in here that are not, they're not necessarily written right directly for you. And we gave some illustrations of that last night, or last week. Will God keep his promise to the Israelites? Yes. And eventually when we get to the end of chapter Romans chapter 11, we'll understand that. We'll understand and we'll come to the place where we realize and say with Paul in 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Yes, God keeps his promises. He definitely will keep his promises. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 14 through verses 18. Verses 14 through 18. Let me start with verse 1 and read through verse 18 this morning. It says this, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be delivered in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing on our time as we have opened your word. We and our minds are so far from your mind. And yet you have written your word for us. You've given it to us. You've preserved it through all these years. We have in our hands the message for today. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Spirit who lives inside of us, who illuminates the text. And Father, I would ask your gracious blessing on us, that we would really, really understand that when we try and grasp your word, it is with sinful, finite minds. And that we would be content to leave the mysteries with you and your wisdom and your perfection. Father, may we walk away from here more in awe of your grace and mercy toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we're going through Romans chapter 9, we are going to come to some things that are hard to understand. There's going to be some things that are hard to reconcile in our minds. What's really interesting is that one of the men who walked with Jesus, Peter, one of the apostles, one of the disciples, he wrote in 2 Peter, he wrote this, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him with peace, not having spot or wrinkle, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Peter, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who listened to the words of Christ, he writes and says, hey, Paul's written to you some things too. But then Peter says this about Paul's writing, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who listened to Christ teach, wrote concerning Paul, saying, Paul, in the things he's written, there's some hard things to understand. So I think if Peter said about Paul's writing that some of it's hard to understand, I think if we were to say the same thing, it would be justifiable. It's going to be okay. And when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, there are some things that are hard to understand. Even verse 18 that I just read. "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." What does that mean? How do I reconcile that in my mind? And we have to be careful, one, not to twist the scriptures. And we have to be careful to let God be God. I'll reference this in a little bit again, but Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. The Lord says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember that when we're trying to comprehend the ways of God. Now, Paul in verse 14 starts off with a question. By the way, if I drink more water than usual, it's one, maybe because it's a dry sermon, but two, I have a little bit of a sore throat, so I'm trying to help that. So, verse 14, we have a question here. Paul has done this over and over again. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." This, "what shall we say?" He's done this. He will do this six times in Romans. "What shall we say then?" He did this in Romans 6, 1 through 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." And when we were going through it on Wednesday night, Romans 6, I remember because there was that "God forbid." And there was kind of like a unison as we read it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the attender said, "God forbid." So we've seen this. What Paul is doing here is he's asking a question here. Is there unrighteousness with God? Has God practiced some wrongdoing or some wickedness? Is there some injustice with God? Has God failed to do what is right? Why would that question be in the mind of those who have just heard verses 6 through 13? Why would that question be in the mind of those who have just heard verses 6 through 13? And the answer is because God, let's just take the last illustration, has chosen to allow the promises to go through the line of Jacob and not through the line of Esau. And in verse 11, it tells us that God made that decision, that choice, before they were even born, before they had done any good or any bad. And so then the question comes, well, that's not fair. How many times have I heard that in our household? That's not fair. Why, look, they got more ice cream than I did. That's not fair. Or why did, that's not fair. We're all about being fair, aren't we? And so we look at that, we say, well, that's not fair. And somehow we say, this question quickly comes to mind. If someone's not fair, then they're not just. They're not right. They're doing some wrong. They're doing some wickedness if they're not fair. Because we have said, you know, in our a lot of times we say, well, what we should do is we should evaluate. We should let the two people play out their lives and we'll evaluate them and then we'll say, okay, you deserve this, but you don't deserve this. And in our estimation, that would be fair. That would be righteous. But God has made this choice before they have done anything. And so the question comes out, well, is that right? Is God right in doing this? Is there some wickedness that God has done here? Is there some unrighteousness, injustice? And what's the answer that Paul says? God forbid. Certainly not. No way, Jose. Okay, that's not in there, but no. In fact, Paul uses the strongest Greek language that he can to say absolutely not, no. God is always righteous. God is always right in everything he does. The problem is not with God and what he does. The problem is with us and trying to understand the mind of God. Why? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Remember, we operate with a defective mind. I know you're like, amen, yes, I've got one of those. that's not exactly what I'm talking about, okay? What I mean by that is our minds are cursed by sin. Our minds are cursed by sin. And so for us even to come here and trying to grasp the mind of God, we have these defective minds. And I know we have the Word of God, and I know we have the Holy Spirit. But folks, we're not just talking about making one step. We're talking about we're way down there. And God's mind is way up there. There's a great distance between our mind and God's. Is there some unrighteousness with God? Paul says, certainly not. Now notice what Paul's going to say after this. He's going to help us to understand God's ways. Or I'd like to help you with this. Not that we would understand God's ways, but that we would recognize God's ways. Okay? We don't have to say, okay, when I understand this, then I'll believe it. We just have to say this, God is God. All I have to do is recognize it and submit to it. I don't necessarily have to understand it. I love how people sometimes will not use things if they don't know how to use them. They're afraid of them. those phones. I tell you what, those new phones. You know, and I don't know how to use them, so I'm not going to use them. Well, just because we don't know how to use something doesn't negate it. We can't throw it out the window. So we may not understand it, but at least we can recognize it this morning. And here's what he says, and Paul is pulling this out of Exodus 33:19. The next words he is going to quote, this is what God says to Moses after the golden calf incident and before God shows his glory to Moses. God says this to Moses in verse 15 of Romans 9. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And basically, it is the choice of God who he will show mercy upon. It is God's prerogative. It is God's choice who he will show mercy on. Now, pause for a minute. Maybe we don't know what the word mercy means. Sometimes we use words in church, and maybe we don't define them all the time. Mercy is just the sense of not getting what you deserve. All right, so let's say you've done something. Well, let's say you were speeding. Maybe this is a hypothetical illustration. Maybe it's not. Let's say you were speeding, and a policeman pulls you over. And he comes up, and you know he has a conversation with you, and he can give you what you justly deserve. He can write out a ticket, or he could show you some mercy. He could not give you what you deserve. Maybe he could reduce the ticket, or maybe he would just give you a warning. That's mercy, not getting what you deserve. You rightly deserve. You broke the law. But you were given mercy. You didn't receive the full execution of the law or the payment of the law. That's mercy. And what Paul is quoting here from Exodus, from God's story with Moses, is God says, I can have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy on. And what God is saying there is that if I choose, I don't have to give that person the punishment that they deserve. I can pull that away if I choose.
So in conclusion to that, in verse 16, Paul says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It is not the one who says, I'm going to do this, I will, I wish, I desire to do this, and then God grants it. It's not the person who exercises their will. It's not the one who strives or advances, and then God says, okay, I'll give you my mercy. No, it is just simply God's mercy. Applying this to, let's say, Jacob and Esau. It wasn't because Jacob said, I want the promises. And God says, okay, I'll give you the promises. And it wasn't because Jacob said, I'm going to strive for the promises of God. And so God gave him the promises of God. No, none of that. Why did the line of promises go through Jacob? It had nothing to do with Jacob. It had everything to do with God. It was God's mercy. It was God's mercy. This is very, very important to understand. The mercy of God. Every one of us has sinned. And we deserve the full punishment of God's justice because of our sin. But in his love and his grace and his mercy, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. See, Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And now we can be forgiven.
justly forgiven by God if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's mercy. And you know, if you're here today and if you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are hearing the mercy of God. You being here is God's mercy to you. Understand this, God will have mercy on who he will have mercy. It's not because of something that we do, it is because of God's mercy. But then he goes further to help us recognize more of how God works. Verse 17 and 18, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. To understand this and what's going on here, and who is Pharaoh, we're going to have to go to the Old Testament. Right? So that's, we're going to have to go back quite a ways, all the way towards the beginning of your Bible, to the book of Exodus. The first book of the Old Testament is called Genesis. The second one is Exodus. So if you can find the second book and chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7, I had the privilege of growing up in church, and so I had the privilege of hearing the Old Testament from a young age. That's a great blessing. Not everyone has that privilege. I never want to take it for granted. I never want to throw stories out there and say, hey, you all know this, right? Chapter 7, Moses is an Israelite. He is in the line of Abraham. Abraham, and just to make a very short story out of all of it, eventually the Israelites make it down to Egypt through the famine. Joseph is in charge, really, of Egypt. And, of course, he still has Pharaoh above him, but he is Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he's in charge of Egypt, and there's a famine, and so eventually the whole family moves down to Egypt because of the famine, so that they can be taken care of. And they prosper there. They're there for a long time, and they grow numerous. And eventually there's a Pharaoh who rises up who does not know the legacy of Joseph. And he realizes, hey, we've got a problem here. There's a lot of these people, and we need to do something to control this. So basically, Pharaoh makes them slaves. And they begin doing a lot of work for Pharaoh. Well, in the midst of this, God raises up a man by the name of Moses. And it's going to be the man that God uses to bring his people out of Egypt, out of that bondage, and bring them into the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is that man. He is a bit reluctant. That's an interesting story, and you can read before this to figure that out. But finally, Things are moving along in chapter 7. And it says this, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. By the way, this is a great text for understanding that no matter how old you are, even if you're 80 or 83, you can still do great things because Moses is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, even in this older age. Verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves.
Then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the Egyptians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. But every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rods swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart did what? What does it say? Grew hard. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Here comes Moses and Aaron. They do a miraculous sign. Aaron throws down his rod. It becomes a snake. Well, Pharaoh with his buddies, they come in, and his magicians, they throw down their rods, and they become snakes too. Of course, Aaron's rod eats all their snakes. They, you know. But at the end of that, what happens? Is Pharaoh like, oh yes, this is God speaking, I'm going to let the children go. It says, his heart grew hard. Well, notice chapter 8. Let's move to chapter 8. That's fine. Chapter 8, look at verse 15. These are, there are 10 plagues that God lays upon the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And chapter 8, the second one is the frogs. And all these frogs come. And then Pharaoh says, please take them away. Take away the frogs. So Moses intercedes for Pharaoh. He cries out to the Lord. The frogs are taken away. They're gathered in heaps in the land. And the land was stinky. But verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, what does it say? He did what? He hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. And then look at verses 18 and 19. After the lice came verse 18 says, now the Egyptians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. See, the Egyptians, Pharaoh's Egyptians had duplicated the plagues. All right, so first there is the serpents, you know, and they, just this first sign, okay? But then there's the water turned to blood, and Moses and Aaron do that, and then Pharaoh's magicians do it too. And then there's all these frogs, and Moses' Egyptians do this too. And I've always thought to myself, I thought, you know, okay, guys, that's great that you can do that too, but you're not helping the problem. You know, why don't you take away the frogs instead of adding more frogs to the situation? But finally, with this third one, they're not able to duplicate it. Now, let me just a sermon within a sermon. Did they do this by trickery? Could have. I mean, did they catch some of the frogs, bring them around the back of the curtain, release them, abracadabra, and out come all these frogs? I mean, maybe. But they could have been doing this under the power of Satan as well. Don't think that every miracle you see is from God, because Satan is very powerful as well. But finally, in verse 18, they could not duplicate this. They could not replicate this. So there's lice on man and beast. And verse 19 of chapter 8 says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Even the magicians finally say, wow, there's something here that's going on that's beyond us. But Pharaoh's heart did what? What did it do? It grew hard and did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And then go to verse 32 of that same chapter. This is after the flies have come and gone. And verse 32, but Pharaoh did what? He hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Now, chapter 9, in verse 12, after the sixth plague of boils, it says, but the Lord did what? Hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he, Pharaoh, did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Verse 32, after the hail had come. I'm sorry, verse 34 and 35. When Pharaoh saw that the hail and rain and thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And then look at verse chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Go back to Romans chapter 9, please. There's some very important lessons that I want you to see and understand in the midst of recognizing this truth about God's sovereignty. Who hardened Pharaoh's hearts? Now, I just showed you all the passages. Not all of them. There's actually more. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden his heart? Both of them, right? You saw both of them in the text. And what's really interesting is which one of those came first. God had predicted that it would happen. But the first time that we see Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see it happening. Pharaoh does it himself. God's hardening follows on what Pharaoh himself did. His hardening always presupposes sin and is always part of the punishment of sin. One commentator said, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened themselves. Pharaoh's heart was hard. God did add to the hardness of it. Why? So that God's glory would be greatly known. What's really interesting is we even see this in Romans chapter 1, where there are people who there is a creator, and they know that there is a creator, but they reject the creator and they make themselves gods from the creation. And then it says after that, God gave them up to all these different things. And verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 tells us the wrath of God is poured out. How is the wrath of God poured out on these people? It is giving them up. It is letting them go. But that's not where it began. It began first with them rejecting their creator. It began with them first hardening their own heart. When God works with Pharaoh and hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's not that Pharaoh's heart isn't already hardened. But God continues to work there and continues to harden it so that God's great glory might be known. Just right along with that is the second thing that I want you to know, is that God does not tempt people to sin. The origin of our sin is always our own heart. James 1 tells us that. It says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When we sin, it's because of our hearts. Our hearts draw us away into sin. God does not tempt us to sin. God does not make us sin. But you know what God does sometimes?
People who are running in the path of sin, God lets them run in the path of sin so that his great glory might be seen through their lives and through them. When the children of Israel finally get to the promised land, and it's going to take a while, like 40 years, okay? When they finally get there to the promised land, and they get to the city of Jericho, there's a lady there that hides some of the spies. Her name's Rahab. And you can read Joshua chapter 2, and do you know one of the reasons why, or maybe perhaps the main reason why she hides them? She says, because we have heard what God has done in Egypt. We heard how God parted the Red Sea. Something happened there in Egypt that was a story of the magnificence of God that lived on for years. So that even 40 plus years later, people in Jericho were still talking about it. And it was still having an impact.
God orchestrates all things for his glory, even the sinfulness of men. He orchestrates that for his glory. He uses that. This is the story of Habakkuk. Have you ever read Habakkuk? One of those lost minor prophets. Just a few chapters. But what happens there is God says to Habakkuk, yes, I've seen the issue of the sin of my people. And guess what? I'm sending the Babylonians to punish my people. And Habakkuk's like, you're doing what? The Babylonians are more wicked than we are. You're using them to punish us? How can that be? Well, that's once again, God's ways are higher than our ways. God can use the wickedness of sinful people running in their sinful way to bring about his glory. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. In our, you know, in your lifetime, we've seen some pretty evil dictators around the world. They've done some horrific things. You know, God could have stopped them at any moment if he wanted to. But sometimes God lets them run in their course of sin, and he will get the glory. So back to Romans chapter 9, putting this all together. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It's totally up to God. And we're going to see more of that as we go along. Because he is the potter, we are the clay. He is the creator, we are the creation. And maybe you're sitting here and you say, well, I still don't understand. Why does God show mercy on some people and not others? Why does he harden some people and not others? I mean, why does he, like it seems like some people's lives of sin, I mean, they are just going 100 miles an hour and it's destroying their lives. And then some other people, they sin a little bit and it doesn't really affect them. Why? And there's a couple things. First, know this. God never does anything wrong. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know everything. But there's no unrighteousness with God. Instead of trying to figure out those things, let me tell you someplace else where your mind should be. Here's where your mind should be. Instead of looking at those questions, wonder about this. Why did God show mercy to you? And why did God show mercy to me? Because I didn't deserve God's mercy. And you don't deserve God's mercy. Even you being here today, hearing the Bible, hearing God's words, is God's mercy to you. And we don't deserve that because we're sinners. We're in rebellion against God before he saves us. That's who we are. We hate God. Instead of trying to figure out all the mind of God, just go wonder at this. He's had mercy on you. He's had mercy on you. Praise his name. John read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. All these sins, verses 1 through 3, this is who we are. But God, who is rich in mercy. You see, eventually we'll get to Romans 12, where there really begins to be a lot of application. And Paul is going to base the application on what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, God's mercy towards us should motivate us. He's been so merciful to us. So merciful to us. Praise his name. I may not understand all these things about God and how he works and his sovereignty and all that, but I do know something today. God's been merciful to me, and I praise his name for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your everlasting, steadfast mercy. You have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that gift of salvation is presented today. And that is your mercy, because none of us deserves to hear the message of the gospel. But it is given out once again, Father. And if anyone is here and they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sins and looking at Jesus to be the only one who can save them from their sins, understanding that Jesus died on the cross because of their sin, and that if they will come and believe in Jesus, Father, that you will forgive their sins and give them eternal life. That is your mercy today towards those who are here who have not believed. But Father, many here today have believed, have confessed Christ. Oh, your mercy has been great to us. Not only before salvation, but after salvation as well. Oh, how much we deserve. And yet you don't give it to us. And we praise your holy name. Father, this demands our all. Our life, our soul, our all, everything we have, may we give it to you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.